Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. In our study of the book of Hebrews, we've come to the final chapter of the book. I think you would agree, this is a deep book. I think along with Romans, probably the deepest theology found in the Bible is found here in Hebrews. And we might be tempted to think that the author winds down as he wraps up, and we would think wrong. Hebrews 13 concludes, as many other New Testament letters do, with practical application of the doctrinal content preceding it. But the style changes a bit. Prior to this last chapter, subjects are dealt with at length. In this chapter, you have quick, pithy, proverb-like statements that are practical in nature as we live out the Christian life. And they come in abundance. In this one chapter of the book of Hebrews, there are 20 different commands, things we are to do, just in this one chapter. It's a bit like a limerick I heard this past week. There was a young poet from Japan whose poetry no one could scan. When told it was so, he said, "Yes, I know, but I always try to get in as many words in the last line as I can." That's kind of what the last chapter of Hebrews is like. It is packed full. Now, the theme of this chapter is Christian ethics. Here we discover the behavior that God expects from believers. And I'm calling this a handbook for practical holiness. Now, throughout the book of Hebrews, holiness has been a theme, a recurring theme. And the need for holiness in all of the temple sacrifices and rituals, the holiness that had to be there, the holiness of Christ's sacrifice. And we read just in the last chapter, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So holiness is a very important thing, but it's not a theoretical thing. It's a practical thing. It's something we do. It's something we live. And this chapter shows us how to do it. Like Paul and other of the New Testament letter writers, this author shows us the ethical implications of the doctrine that he had shared before. Now, it's not put in any kind of systematic order, but I think they're just chosen to apply to their situation where they were living. And I think these are things that apply to all of us in any age. Also, what you're going to notice here is that, for the most part, this chapter deals with our relationships with others. Most of the first 12 chapters dealt with our relationship to God. But in this chapter, it is almost exclusively horizontal in nature, our relationships with other people. M.R. DeHaan likens Hebrews 13 to the final examination at the end of a course. If you remember from high school or college, you go all semester and you learn, and there's notes that you've taken and lessons and homework that you've done, and you do all this stuff, and then you come to the end and there's that final exam. How much of all that do you remember? How much of it can you put into use that you can do something with? And the first 12 chapters provide a doctrinal foundation, but unless it's put into practice, this shows that the audience obviously failed to grasp the truth. The writer is saying, in effect, therefore, if this truth be so, everything I've said up to now, if this is true, then it demands the following changes in your life. If you believe that this is true, this is what you ought to do about it. Now, we're going to work our way through chapter 13, much like we did chapter 11. I know that we've been studying this letter for a long time. We're coming up on a year that we've been studying the book of Hebrews. But I like what Swindoll says. Our concern is not so much that we get through the book of Hebrews, but that the book of Hebrews gets through us. So I don't want to just skim lightly over these very important applications. When I was preparing this message, Most of the commentaries group the first six verses of chapter 13 together. And so I was working on that and getting my study prepared for that, and I realized there is way too much to cover in these six verses in one message. So I'm cutting it in half. We're going to deal with the first three verses tonight. And next week, we might only get to verse 4. And then we'll get to verses 5 and 6. So I hope you're not in a hurry to get through the book of Hebrews, but it's going to be worthwhile to take our time and to fully comprehend and then put into practice what he has to say. So let's take a look at those three verses. I'd just like to read them, and then we're going to take each verse individually and take a closer look at it. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Now, at first, you might think those verses are unrelated to each other, but do you notice a thread that runs through them? It's the idea of love. In fact, love runs all the way through this 13th chapter. Some have even summarized the last three chapters of Hebrews. Chapter 11 is all about faith. Chapter 12 is all about hope. Chapter 13 is all about love. That might be a little overly simplistic, but you're going to see love is either stated or implied, and even once is a negative. Verses 5 and 6 of this chapter tell us what not to love. So love is a recurring theme here in Hebrews 13. Now, these first three verses deal with matters of ministry. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Verse 4 deals with matters of marriage. Verses 5 and 6 deal with matters of money or material things. So over the next few weeks, that's what we're going to be considering in these messages. Leon Morris comments, "Christians are to be concerned for the needs of others. Those Christ has died for cannot live for themselves. Christianity is faith in action, and that means love at work." So the writer draws attention to something of what it means to live in love. That's good, because it tells us our focus is on others, and our faith is to be active. Christianity isn't just about us, and it isn't just about what we think, and it isn't just about what we know, it's about what we do. Now, I'm not for one instant saying that what we do gets us to heaven. What Jesus did gets us to heaven. But once that's taken care of, what we do here on earth is our expression of what Christianity really is. And it should be marked by love for others. And we're going to see tonight that this love is demonstrated in three different spheres, three different kinds of relationships. The first I'm calling love for siblings. Verse 1 says, keep on loving each other as brothers. I still remember from my Sunday school days, the King James Version, let brotherly love continue. Because it was such a short verse, it was easy to memorize. Just four words. Actually, in the original Greek, there's only three. This whole verse comprises of three words in the original Greek. And I won't bore you with the other two, but one of those words is Philadelphia. Now, there's a Greek word you can say. And Philadelphia, you may already know this, means brotherly love. That city in eastern Pennsylvania is sometimes called the city of brotherly love. Now, if you've ever seen a sports game out in Philadelphia, no, they don't live up to their name. But that's what the name means. Phila, or philos, is a Greek word for love. Now, it's different than the word agape. Agape is God's kind of sacrificial love that he has showed to us, and we are to love each other in that way. But philos is brotherly love. It's how we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why I say it's love for siblings. It includes both brothers and sisters. That word Philadelphia, by the way, is a combination of two Greek words. Philos, meaning having a fond affection for or love, and autophos, which means brother. Literally in the Greek, it means from the same womb. We are to treat each other in the body of Christ as though we are brothers and sisters. Spiritually speaking, we are. And this is what one author has called the supreme ethic for the Christian. This is right at the top of the list. Remember what Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians 13? And now these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, right? Even greater than faith, even greater than hope is love. Because love is how we relate to God and how we relate to one another. This same Greek term, Philadelphia, is used by both Peter and Paul in their letters. And you notice that right from the beginning, the early Christians called each other brothers, sisters, and they treated each other that way. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 2:11, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, and the them, they're believers, us. When Jesus sees you, he sees you as a brother or a sister in the family of God. Isn't that neat? That's a relationship that we have. And because we are the brother of Christ, we are brothers and sisters of each other. We're all part of the family. And this is the basis of our fellowship, this deep affection we have for one another. And I'll say this. I hear from so many people when they first visit our church, that's the first thing they're impressed with. It's the warmth. It's the love. These people really care about each other. And unfortunately, you can't say that about every church. Now, it should be that way in every church, but it's not. But there is that fond affection. These aren't just people we have to put up with. These are people that we spend time with even outside of church. I love it when I hear that a group of ladies have gone and done this, or a group of guys get together and do it. That's fellowship. That's going above and beyond just Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings. And remember, you can't be choosy when it comes to brotherly love. I mean, you can pick your friends. You're stuck with family. So when it comes to the body of Christ, we are called to love one another. Now, as the Bible teaches in many places, this brotherly love is more than a feeling. In fact, it can be very costly. John emphasizes this in 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18. He says, "This is how we know what love is." Remember that song back in the 80s, "I Want to Know What Love Is"? Take them to this verse. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's how we know what love is. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Notice, he doesn't say we ought to lay down our lives for Christ. Our response for Christ laying down his life for us is that we lay down our lives for each other. We love each other. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us love not with words and tongue, but in actions and in truth. That's what love is. That's what brotherly love is all about. Our love for our fellow Christians must be marked by courtesy, compassion, and a concern that is obvious. Now, guys, I'm going to tell you, in our culture, this is hard, but we're called to do this. Men, we are called to love. We're called to have compassion and concern for each other. And I'll tell you, it's a beautiful thing when you see it. It's absolutely amazing when you see men truly love one another. We had instances when we were having our men's prayer breakfast some time ago on Saturday mornings. And I can remember a couple of different occasions where one of the men just poured his heart out. He just said, "Guys, I'm really struggling. I need prayer." And we gathered around and we laid hands on him, and we just went around the group of guys, and each one prayed, and tears were flowing. And it was amazing. You could sense the love, you could sense the Spirit of God that's there. That's what brotherly love's all about. And it's showing that concern and the compassion. Now, the fact that it's not maybe natural for us to do that is maybe why the author says we must keep on loving as brothers. It's to be expressed in a continuing practical concern. In the Greek, the verb is in the present imperative, which means let it keep going on. Make it a continued aim. It's not just something we do once and, okay, now that's checked off, now I don't have to do it anymore. It's not like that old couple, been married for umpteen years, and she says, I can't remember the last time you said you loved me. And he said, I told you I loved you when we got married, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know. Yeah, that's not what we're talking about here. The love needs to be continual. It's something that continues on. Now, why such an emphasis? If we're one in Christ, I mean, wouldn't it just be natural that we would love one another? Unfortunately, that's not the case because it's not natural for us as humans to love. It's natural for us to be selfish. You know, we're more concerned with ourselves than for others. I mean, even look at biological families. Some of the fiercest fights have developed between siblings in a home or in a church. Phillips Hughes observes, too seldom is the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, from which nothing whatsoever can separate us, triumphantly manifested in what should be the loving fellowship of God's church. Too often we hear the reminder, which also comes as a rebuke, beloved, a term which should naturally describe those who are brothers. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, I want you to notice that this command comes first. Before we're to reach out in verses 2 and 3 in Hebrews 13, before we're to reach out beyond the walls of our church, we've got to have our act together inside. I guarantee you, if you try to go and witness, if you go and try to bring others to Christ, and we don't have our act together here, it's not going to happen. We need to love each other as brothers and sisters first. And from that love, we'll be able to go out. Remember what Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples. Not if you love me, he said, if you love one another. That brotherly love is very, very important. Now, secondly, going on to verse 2, back in Hebrews 13. We read of love for strangers. He says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. I know you look at that, and I think regardless of whatever translation you might have in English, I don't think you'll find the word love in that verse, do you? But it's there in the Greek. It's the same that you find in Philadelphia, but instead of autophos, instead of love for brothers, this is the Greek word philoxenia. And xenos means strangers, foreigners. Love for strangers. When the English says entertain strangers, it literally means love people you don't know. Love people on the outside. Now, does this mean fellow Christians that we don't know personally and we happen to come into contact with, we're to love them? Or is this talking about those outside the family of God that need our help? Those of you that know me know the answer. Yes. It's both. We are to love our fellow Christians, even if we don't know them. We have that common bond in Christ. But this also speaks of those outside the family of God, those who are in need of our help. You will see throughout the New Testament that we are to extend hospitality and generosity to our Christian brothers and sisters. Paul states in Romans 12:13, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Peter commands in 1 Peter 4:9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Ooh, there he quits preaching and starts meddling. And we're not only to do it, but we're not to gripe about it. John, after commending Gaius for doing this very thing, writes in 3 John, verse 8, we ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. All of these verses are talking about within the family. When we see someone in need within the family of God, we ought to open our doors and open our arms and open our pocketbooks and help. I think it is a scandal when people who are members of a church do without. Because that's our responsibility as a church, is to see those needs and do what we can to meet those needs. And it needs to start within the house, within the family of God first. But it doesn't end there. We are also to show this concern for others and extend our generosity and our hospitality to other people. We'll come back to that in just a moment. I want to go to this line where the author of Hebrews adds, "For some of you, by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." I think it's probably looking back to the Old Testament. There are a couple of instances where this actually happened. One is with Abraham in Genesis 18 and 19. These three guys show up, and he doesn't know who they are, but he invites them in, he feeds them, very typical Middle Eastern hospitality that he shows to them, and they turned out, in fact, to be angels. You also see this in the book of Judges with the parents of Samson. Before Samson was born, an angel was sent to them to tell them they were going to have a son. They didn't know who he was. He looked like a man, and they extended hospitality. And what they ended up doing was they were entertaining angels. They didn't know it. Now, I'm not saying we should provide hospitality in hopes that we're doing this for angels. You know, wow, maybe this person's an angel. The principle is that it's better to assume our guests are angels and to act accordingly than to risk treating worthy people unworthily. So we're not doing it trying to have angels come. We just treat them that way. Realize that they could be. Well, in fact, I think Jesus took this one step further. You know, those folks entertained angels. But listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 25. Some of you may know this as the parable of the sheep and the goats. And it says that when the Son of Man comes to sit on his glorious throne, he will separate the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. And he turns to the sheep, those on his right, and he says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger," same word, "and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." We're going to get that in the next verse in Hebrews 13. "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' And the king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whenever you did this for the least of my brothers, you did it to me.'" Forget about entertaining angels. When you invite someone into your home, when you extend generosity to somebody, you are doing it to Jesus. That ought to get us right in line and wanting to do it. We're doing this to him. And that's how we will be rewarded accordingly. So we are to have this attitude. Now, I realize, especially when you go outside the family of God, that there's a risk involved. The open-heartedness of Christian hospitality is liable to invite abuse. You're going to have some people that are going to take advantage of that. You might say, "Yeah, I tried that. I got taken. I tried to help somebody out. They just took my money or they took my things and, you know, went off and it didn't go to what it was supposed to. They just abused what the compassion that I shared." You know, join the club. If somebody comes to you and says, "I'm broke. I need $10 to feed my starving family," what are you going to do? Now, we should use good judgment, okay? There are things we can do to maybe minimize the chance of abuse. I'm very glad to report that the CAMA Fund, the Ministerial Association, when somebody comes in and they say, "We have a need," they make sure that it meets that need. If they have a utility bill that's about to be shut off, they pay the power company directly. If they need gas for their car, they give them a gas voucher that can't be used for anything else. So it's not going to be abused. They keep track of who it is so that the same people aren't coming back over and over and over and trying to, you know, abuse the system. And we're all a part of this because there are some people that'll go from town to town, and all they do is hit up every church they can find. And if they can get $50 from every church, that's a pretty good haul. So there are things that can be done. But you're going to find those times. And this happened to me just a couple of weeks ago. I had stopped for gas in Wapella at the Casey's. And got out, and I'm filling up the car. And a lady comes over from a car next to me and says, we're heading south to my family needs money for gas. Now I'm gonna be absolutely honest with you. My first reaction was, there ain't no way I'm giving this woman money. I don't know her. How do I know it? You know, what's she gonna do with it? But my conscience got the better of me. Got out my wallet. Now understand, I very rarely keep money. I normally do not have cash. But somebody had bought one of the church's books, and I had a $20 bill in my wallet, and I gave it to her. And I noticed that she was carrying a little child, and she went into the store, and I was so tempted. I wanted to go follow her and find out what she was buying, you know, just so I could stand there and say, I gave you that money for gas. That was the temptation. I'm human. But I didn't. I said, Lord, what she does with that money is between you and her. I'm not going to judge. If she decides to use this money for something else, Lord, you know, I may have been reluctant, but I did give it. I can't say I was a cheerful giver, but I was a giver. Lord, I'm just leaving that in your hands. And if they're abusing that generosity, you'll deal with them. I don't have to. That's what this verse is talking about. We're not held responsible for what they do. God is going to honor us for loving a stranger. And everyone who is willing to love the unlovable eventually gets taken advantage of. We're going to get ripped off. But you know what? Love is like that. Love makes us vulnerable. It doesn't mean we stop loving. Don't shy away just because people have taken advantage of our generosity. And I think you'll find that the more you do it, you're going to find that the happy experiences far outweigh the unhappy ones. Because as we were talking about this morning in Sunday school, there is nothing better than to give. And I think the older you get, you find that about Christmas. When you're little, you can't wait to get. And you're all excited about the presents you're getting. But the older you get, you receive much more joy about the giving. The giving to your children, your grandchildren, whoever it might be. You find that giving is really where it's at. Now, the temptation is to develop a safe way to live. Risk-free. We don't have to worry about being hurt. We say to ourselves, I'm going to build my place, I'm going to dig a moat around it, I'm going to fill it with alligators, I'm going to pull up the drawbridge, and I'm safe and secure. Nobody's going to hurt me, nobody's going to take advantage of me, and I guarantee you, you're going to lose the joy. You will isolate yourself, and quite honestly, you'll be living in disobedience, because this is a command. This is something we are told to do. We're not called to live safe lives. Now, I'm not saying we're called to live stupid lives either. And you can be wise, but don't be stingy. And don't cut off the outside world, because we're called to reach them. And before we tell them about Jesus, they better see Jesus in our lives. And what better way to see Jesus than to love them generously? Now, if loving strangers isn't risky enough, verse 3 moves on. Love for sufferers. Remember those in prison as if you were a fellow prisoner, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Now, I realize that this suffering can take many forms, but the first part of the verse speaks of who I would call the scandalized, or maybe even, as one author puts it, the embarrassing. People that are in jail, people that are in prison. Some of them are Christians. Some of them are unbelievers. Now, I'm sure that in the original text, they were talking about the Christians who were imprisoned for their faith. And for those first century Christians, to go and visit them in prison meant to identify themselves with them, and they themselves might get put in prison themselves. So they might think, well, I don't want to go there. I don't want them to think that I'm a Christian too, because then I could be right where they are. You know, prison's an ugly place today. It was uglier back then. It was terrible. They didn't have human rights groups on the watch for abuses. You know, prisons in the Roman Empire were no place you wanted to be. But he calls them to go. Visit them. You know, strangers may approach you, but you've got to go to a prisoner. They can't come to you. You got to take the initiative. You got to go out of your way. You got to go somewhere where you're not comfortable. You've got to go to a place where maybe you feel humiliated. Maybe you feel people are looking at you funny. Like, what are you doing visiting somebody like that? That's what we're called to do. And sometimes they are Christians. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes they deserve to be there. Sometimes they don't. Trust me, in our judicial system, they sometimes get it wrong. We know that. So, well, what if they are guilty of the crime? Aren't they getting what they deserve? Yeah, maybe. Maybe they are paying a price for what they've really done. But if we could see ourselves in their place, if we could look at them and say, but for the grace of God go I, maybe that humility would overcome our hesitancy. There's a saying in prison, the only difference between us in here and them out there is they haven't got caught yet. And there's an awful lot of us that would have to admit, honestly speaking, if all the truth was known, we might be there too. It does humble us. And we also need to be reminded that some of our neighbors might be suffering from other forms of imprisonment. Less stark, but no less distressing. You know, there are a lot of elderly people that are cut off from family and friends and the outside world. They might be in hospitals. They might be in nursing homes. They can't get out. They can't come to church. But the church can go to them. And you'd be amazed at how much you could make someone's day just by spending time with them, going to visit them. Just your presence communicates love for them. And I'll tell you another thing. When you do it, don't be surprised if you don't come away blessed yourself. I'm not saying that's why you do it, but it's a byproduct. I can't tell you how many times I've gone to a hospital, I've gone to a nursing home to visit somebody, and I'm thinking to myself, well, I'm going to try to cheer them up, try to make their day. It got turned around. If anything, they cheered me up. Sometimes they've made my day. And that's not why I do it, but it is oftentimes a byproduct of it. We have shut-ins that maybe they're locked into their own homes. Yeah, they're not in a hospital or a nursing home, but they're in their home. They can't get out. That's a prison of a different sort. Will we go out of our way to show love to them? Now, Paul writes of the church in 1 Corinthians 12, now you're the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it. Do you notice there's no exceptions there? If you're a believer, you're a part of the body of Christ. Each one is a member. We all are a part and we all have responsibility. Because of that, there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. Do we get involved? Do we express and show love for the suffering, even the scandalized? John MacArthur challenges us. One of the most ungodly characteristics is selfish callousness. Saying, I've got enough troubles of my own without getting involved in anybody else's, is the opposite of what God calls us to be. We're to have sympathy for people in need. You know, if that's a typical response of yours, then you ought to replace your self-pity with self-sacrifice for others. The best way to get rid of your own problems is to work to eliminate the problems of others. In doing so, you'll lose yourself in their needs. People who are preoccupied with their own problems cannot be sympathetic for others. You know, throughout this passage, we see that compassion is an essential part of Christian living. This brotherly love that he's talking about, it's a hallmark of the genuine Christian. And I think that love is put to the test the most with those who are most difficult to love. Sometimes it's our siblings. Sometimes it's the strangers. Sometimes it's the suffering. We're called to remember them. We're to uphold them in prayer. We're to go out of our way to have direct contact with them. We're to help them as we can in their affliction. You know, throughout the book of Hebrews, we've encountered an awful lot of truth. Now, the true test is not how much we remember. It's not how much we comprehend or even how much we could repeat. The true test of our faith is how much we put into practice. Now, Hebrews 13 is a handbook for practical holiness. How are we doing so far? When it comes to homework, that starts when we walk out that door. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we've been challenged tonight through your word. Our toes have probably been stepped on in a few places. We need that. But I pray that this message will not be quickly forgotten as we walk outside. I pray that your Spirit will remind us, will encourage us and energize us to live this kind of love. Love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love for those on the outside. Love for those that it's sometimes hard to love. But I pray that you would give us so much of your love that it just overflows to others. May we have such great joy that our joy flows to others. We're asking you tonight to bless us so that we might be a blessing to others. May that be our aim. May that be our goal. To live for you and to serve others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.